today in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. You're supposed to say Pastor Rob. I don't know what's up with that dad thing. If you're new here, there's all kinds of inside jokes there that you just completely missed. All right. Well, I'll tell you what, guys. We are here coming to the very last teaching. We did it. We made it all the way through the Gospel of Matthew. And there was over a year that we started out on this. And if you'd like to follow along, I see what's happening. Okay. If you want to follow along with me, if you'll go to Matthew chapter 28 today, we're going to finish up this chapter that we started. We've been, as we began this teaching, we've been following the whole course of Jesus's life, from his miraculous and unique way in which he came into this world. We've been following his ministry as he's gone out declaring that the kingdom of God is at hand. And that, was the theme of this entire teaching, the idea that the kingdom has come. Not in its fullness, but it certainly has come through the person, the presence of Jesus. And so we read about his life and his ministry, and how he showed through what it is that he did. He demonstrated through his healings and through his acceptance of the marginalized and his expressions of grace, he demonstrated for us what it looks like when God's kingdom comes, what it looks like on this earth when heaven and earth are reunited. And then we saw how this teaching of God's kingdom set the powers that be in this world system on edge, and they united in their determination to stop this, because the world system is never going to want to make a place for God's kingdom. And so we saw the stunning turn of events where Jesus was arrested and his trial and crucifixion. But even in that, we learned how God was able to take what seemed to be abject defeat and turn it into one of the greatest victories the world has ever known. Because there at the cross, the full consequence, just like what we were talking about here this morning, the full consequence of our sin was carried away. Through that cross, what looked like defeat, God brought about reconciliation between humanity and himself. And so then last week, we read about the wildly unexpected twist in the story where Jesus does what nobody had done before, and that is he rose from the dead. He was resurrected into a new life, a new body. And Janelle did a great job teaching on that last week, didn't she? I thought that was awesome. So when we left off, as we were reading that story, when we left off, Jesus was talking to the two Marys, or Married Square, they go, and he said, go tell the other disciples, go make this announcement that I've risen from the dead, tell the disciples, instruct them and teach them to come over here and meet me at this other place. And then we also saw how the religious leaders, in their intentional rejection of Jesus, actually came up with a plot to spin this resurrection event, which they obviously couldn't deny because they had soldiers giving them proof, but because the religious systems had embedded with the world systems, they employed the world's tactics of political spin and tried to pass it off as a hoax. And that's where we left off. So if you're there in Matthew chapter 28, we're going to pick up where we left off, starting with verse 16. It says, then the 11 disciples left for Galilee, going to a mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some of them doubted. And I want to stop right there real quick, because I love that Matthew just sort of slips that last bit in there in verse 17. And there's a lot to consider in that one sentence as we look at it. So, the picture is Jesus has assembled with his 11 remaining disciples. Remember, it's minus Judas now because of what transpired with him. They're meeting up in Galilee on some unnamed mountain, but somewhere up in that northern region. And the fact that Jesus has risen from the dead obviously looms huge in everybody's mind in this. Put yourself in their place. Their minds are fully blown at this point. They're talking to a person, interacting with a person that they saw die. They watched him die. They knew he was dead. They stood from a distance, some of them, and saw him being buried. This is their response to this is what I think any of our responses would be, this sense of wonder, this amazement. But there's also this propensity on their part to worship. This is so far outside of what anybody's expectations were that it just pulls something from them. And they just begin worshiping Jesus. And so we got to look at that for a minute, because this is a clear indicator in the text, in the Gospels, of Jesus' divinity. Because if he weren't God, and he allowed that to happen, if Jesus were not divine, if he wasn't God, and he allowed them to worship him, he would not have been good. He wouldn't have been good to any degree at that point. Any sort of angelic being or anything like that was worshipped by somebody, they immediately stopped if they were good. And said, no, you can't do that. We worship God alone. But Jesus, in this account, receives it. He's letting them worship him. And that, to me, you know, as Matthew is stating it here, is stating a clear case for Jesus' divinity. Now, the way this reads in the New Living Translation, as we read it there, it looks as though some of the people are worshiping him and some of them are doubting. That's such an interesting thing there. But there are some strong arguments from Greek scholars who actually say that the word some isn't in that phrase in the Greek. And they insist that it actually should be translated, they worshipped him and they doubted. And while that sounds a little bit odd, I find that delightful. I love that as part of this. And I'm persuaded by what they have to say, although there are arguments on either side of it. But, you know, they're standing there in the presence of somebody they knew had died. They knew he was dead. And now he's alive and he's talking to them. And you put yourself in their sandals. And what are you saying? You're going to be saying, Jesus, you are amazing. This is incredible. I cannot believe this is happening. I'm stunned. I'm flabbergasted. I really don't understand what's going on here. And I'm not exactly sure what we're supposed to do with this. And are you sure it's really you? Because I like this. I mean, it doesn't even state what they're doubting. You notice that? They just said they doubt. What are they doubting? Is it really Jesus? Maybe he looks different in some way? Or were they doubting, did he really die? Were we mistaken about that? Or are they doubting, should we really be worshiping this guy? Is this the sky's the limit in terms of what it is that is throwing them in this. But I like this. There's so much that's real and honest in this response to an event like this that Matthew just kind of slips in there and kind of moves on. Because here's the thing. The reason I like it is it resonates with me. There's been a lot of times in my journey of following Jesus where, you know, I want to be sold out to him, but you know, I really don't understand what's going on. And either the circumstances in life or how it is, it seems that he's moving in life. Or there are many times where I can honestly say, I want to love him. I love him. But I'm questioning, is he really here? Does he really even know what's going on in my experience or in my life? Does anybody else relate to that? Do you ever go through those kinds of things? I mean, I love it that Matthew puts this in here. We need to actually be okay with that. We need to be okay with the idea that sometimes we're a little bit confused and not sure what to do with it. Faith, and this is going to be an important phrase, faith does not mean certainty. And we've got to be okay with that. We've often had the mistaken notion that faith is somehow the absence of doubt. But that's an incorrect understanding of that. Any more than like we would say that courage is the absence of fear. That's not true. Courage is just the willingness to move forward even in the face of fear. Faith is the willingness to embrace and hold on to things and to truths that we are ourselves are at this moment questioning or wondering about. To endure and hold fast even in the presence of doubt. That's how faith works. That's what I believe is happening here with these disciples. Faith doesn't rest on certainty. If that were true, it wouldn't be faith. We wouldn't need faith if there was certainty. Faith holds on even in the face of questions that we can't answer. And if we're ever going to be honest about our Christian faith, there are tons of those questions that we can't answer. But there's something to me that's actually exciting about that concept of being able to hold on, hold fast, even though I don't have all the answers on this. So just like the 11 who worshiped Jesus, while worshiping him with big question marks over top of their heads, we ourselves do that same thing. We worship him. We love him. We want to follow him. But there's a lot of perplexing things about this that we have to find our way through and navigate through. And I like that because it's real. And to me, it lends authenticity to the text and to the account. So now we come to the last verses of this gospel. It's a section that is generally referred to as the Great Commission. And this is where Jesus gives his final instructions to his followers, according to Matthew's gospel, which, of course, includes us. We've talked about before how Matthew's very abbreviated in his accounts and these things, but I'm going to stick with just what Matthew gives us here. And Jesus, in this final moment here with his disciples, lets us know that there's something very important that we're to be doing while we wait for him, the fullness of his kingdom to appear. There's a purpose for our lives. There's meaning for our lives based on what it is that he intends for us. So let's pick back up starting in verse 18. Jesus came and he told his disciples, "I've been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore," and you know, remember, whenever we come to therefore in the text, we have to stop and ask what it's there for. And whenever you see therefore, it means that in light of what was just previously stated. So he's been given all authority in heaven and earth. So in light of that, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I've given you. And be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And that's where Matthew concludes his gospel. Okay, so Jesus gives us some imperatives here. And I'm sure if you've been around church for any length of time, you've heard these things. This is a very famous passage of Scripture, a very important passage of Scripture for the church. But he gives us some imperatives. Go, also to make disciples, baptize, teach, and obey. It's pretty straightforward stuff as we look at it. You know, go, make disciples, do these things. But I don't know about you, and I don't know what your experiences have been, but I've often felt very uncomfortable when looking at the Great Commission, because I really don't feel like I do any of these things very well. I look at, you know, this command, and I even look at some people who I, you know, the good Christians of the world who have always intimidated me, and you know, I just feel like they got this together and they can do this stuff really well, and I feel inadequate in this a lot of times. And there have been times in my life where I've heard teachings on this where the guilt kind of gets laid on, because it would be a great opportunity for anybody who wants to lay guilt on somebody to do that because of these imperatives that are here. That's the danger of preaching imperatives. But, you know, I'll hear things like, you know, are you doing this stuff? Are you getting out? Have you witnessed to anybody yet today? Have you witnessed on the way in here? And here's the thing. For somebody of my personality type, the Great Commission is also known as the introvert's nightmare, because you know, the thought of having to go out and talk to people I don't know, and you know, I want to hide from people. I don't want to do this. But look, here's the thing: I don't think that we have to stir up a bunch of guilt with this. You know, there are imperatives here, but I think there are some things about this mission that we can attend to carefully and consider as we live our lives. I believe there are things about this commission that should be able to just occur naturally in a life of pursuit of God. A life that's pursuing God and his purposes is going to reflect some of these things in a very natural way, I believe. So first off, no guilt, right? Okay, as we go over all of this stuff, but let's look at this mission that Jesus gives us, and let's encourage ourselves to be open and available for ways in which he may want to use us to engage this purpose. Because it's actually very cool to think of what kind of purpose that we have in life. There's been a lot of times in my experience as a pastor where people have come to me and said, you know, I just don't feel like, I don't know what I'm supposed to be doing. I don't have any real purpose or anything like that. And I keep bringing us back to this, because actually we all have the exact same purpose. We've all got this, and it's rich and meaningful in our lives if we understand what this is about, what our calling is and how incredible it is, how profoundly big and important it is. So Jesus begins by telling them that he's been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And that's probably the most significant thing that's going to be said in this whole deal. A very important header to have on this. Because he says that, remember, and in light of that, he sends us on this mission. So the first thing that we have to realize when it comes to fulfilling these things, when from this very first statement that Jesus makes, we realize that our mission is to reveal Christ's reign in this world. The rule of God through Christ in this world. And when we're talking about Christ's reign, remember, when we talk about the kingdom of God, we're not talking about a palace somewhere with a wall and a moat or something like that. We're talking about God's rule, his authority in this world. We're talking about Christ's rule and authority in this world. And when we're talking about that, what we're talking about is God's great plan to redeem humanity and restore the entire created order back to its original intent. Because remember, the whole Bible is a narrative. It's one big, amazing story. And at the beginning of that story, at the creation story, we find humanity falls into sin. Sin enters into this world, ruins humanity, ruins all of creations. And so God, creation, singular, and God set in motion the plan to put everything back right again. From that very first account of sin entering the world, we see immediately God setting into motion his determined plan to set things right. And that means reconciling fallen people back to himself, bringing humans back into relationship with their creator God, and then to bring this world back to its original state of goodness. When he made this creation, his first words were, "This is good. I like this. This is good." And that's what his intent is. So when Jesus says, "I've been given all authority in heaven and earth," it's precisely this plan that Jesus is talking about, the uniting of heaven and earth under God's rule. So Jesus, by coming into this world and dying sacrificially on the cross and then rising again to show the power of God at work in new creation, the resurrection demonstrates that for us. By doing this, Jesus has inaugurated that plan. So when we're talking about the kingdom of God and the reign of Christ, we're not talking about something that's way off somewhere in the future that has no bearing on our lives now. We're talking about something that is currently underway and going on, which will culminate one day in a new heavens and a new earth. But this is the thing that's happening. This is what Jesus has done. And it's now implemented by us, this spirit-led community of people. People who are living under God's reign right now. That's why what we do here, while living our lives as Christians, actually becomes one of the most important ministries we do. Living this out is that great purpose that we have, because we're living out the reality of Christ's reign in this world. And when, you know, so again, all right, let me real quick qualify, because we're talking about the mission of the church, and this could get confused very quickly. When we make a statement like that, the mission of the church, we have to remember that anything like that is actually God's mission. So this is what we're talking about. You know, when we're here demonstrating the reality of Christ's reign in this world, or you know, revealing that in this world, this is what God's mission is. This isn't, you know, that we've got to manufacture this or make this happen. This is what God is doing. And that's the reason we use a word like commission. You know, it's a co-mission. We're joining him in what it is that he's doing. God's big plan to redeem people and restore the world is what he's doing. And so he invites us in to participate in that with him. So that's our larger heading. This is what our co-mission is with God, to foreshadow the restoring power of Christ's reign in this world. So what does that mean? Well, what that means is that we're going to be called to be living signs, living markers in this world of what it is that we can expect, what it is that we believe God intends for all of creation. As we live under Christ's lordship, that means, you know, as we submit our lives to what it is that he's taught and the values that he's revealed to us, and we allow those to shape our lives, God redeems our lives and he restores our humanity. We're no longer racing around as the rest of the world does, going from one self-destructive or destructive pattern of living to another. We're actually finding ourselves reshaped into to what it means to be human, to live this life in a different way, to find satisfaction in something different. God redeems our lives, and then by that redemption going on, those changes that take place, we're foreshadowing the good that's coming to the whole world. We're giving a glimpse of what this can be like. And then as we live out the values that God's revealed to us about what it is that he's interested in, of justice and mercy and peace and grace, when we live those out and we express those through our lives, as we're just pursuing God, as we're living those things out, we're revealing what the overlap of heaven and earth looks like. That is what the Great Commission is all about. Going out and demonstrating the reality that there's something better on the horizon. There's a new world coming, and we're already part of that. We're already experiencing that. I think sometimes when you think about the Great Commission, we've kind of reduce it down to, you know, you need to be out witnessing more and getting a bullhorn and shouting at passersby or something like that. And don't get me wrong. I mean, well, I was going to say that may be part of it, but no, not that last part. But I mean, there is a sense of communication that's behind the whole thing. But you know, there's an overall framework here that we're to be carrying out the same mission that Jesus was on. And his mission was to demonstrate what it looks like when God's is in charge. His included words, but it wasn't just words. There was a lot of good he did. There were a lot of marginalized people that were affected positively, that became examples for us of what it is that God intends to do. And, you know, that's going to happen in ways that's way beyond just like handing somebody a tract or something like that, or inviting somebody to church. This happens as we're living our lives that are spent pursuing God's purposes or God's values. So it's going to show up in the way that we treat each other, or the way that we treat our neighbors, or the way that we treat our coworkers, or how it is that we carry ourselves in this world and interact with our fellow human beings. It's going to show up in our values and in our kindness and in our pursuit of grace, of not only receiving and understanding ourselves as people who are loved by God, but extending that grace to other people. Those are, you know, to pursue those things that heal and humanize us, that's part of this Great Commission that we're on. There's a quote that's often attributed to Francis of Assisi, St. Francis of Assisi, and Assisi, not a sissy. He wasn't a sissy. I don't know that he was a sissy, but he was from Assisi. That is hard to say. You stand up here and say it sometime, and I'll laugh. But anyway. We're not totally sure what the origins of this quote are. They attribute it to him, but there's no written record of him saying it. But it's still a good quote. I like the quote. And it says, go out and preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. And some people have taken that to mean that, you know, our deeds are more essential than our words, which could get confusing down the line. And I don't take that quote that way. What it indicates to me is that our lives, not just our words, are the sign of Christ's authority and that this new world is coming. How it is that we carry ourselves. It's way too easy to speak words that have no bearing on our reality whatsoever. It's way too easy to just, you know, spout off a few things that either we don't live out or we have no experience with in our own lives or you know, sphere of existence. The Pharisees were great at doing that sort of thing, of saying things that had no meaning behind it. We're called to demonstrate Christ's good reign by living under his authority, by patterning our lives according to his values, according to his commands of loving our enemies, of being peacemakers, of blessing those who curse us, of longing for what's just and extending mercy to everyone. It's all the stuff that Jesus did. All the stuff that we've been spending a little over a year reading about. That is what we pursue. That's how we extend his mission on into this world so that the beat just goes on and on and we don't miss a beat until the end of the age. The Great Commission starts there in how we live our lives. But obviously, there has to be words involved in it because, of, you know, after he makes that, then the next part of the imperative is, you know, go make disciples, you know, teach them. And, well, that's not going to happen without words. You know, nobody's going to know what we're all about. Those are really nice people, they'll say. I don't know what they're all about, but they're very nice. No, there have to be words associated. We're going to express something along the way. So we also see that our mission as the church is that we're going to advance Christ's reign by inviting anyone into the kingdom. Because that's what he's saying there. And he's telling these Jewish disciples, go to all the nations. What he's letting them know is that this goes way beyond Israel, guys. This is way beyond just a restoration of Israel. This is a global restoration that's taking place here. God has broken open the floodgates. This goes everywhere. And there's, you know, we're extending this to every culture, to every generation, to every race. There's no one who's left out. The offer to enter Christ's healing rule is presented to anyone. There is no part of humanity. This is what he's getting across. There's no part of humanity that's barred. All have sinned. All fall short of the glory of God's goodness. All are in need of his grace, all of us equally, as human beings. There's no human being. There's no group of human beings that is lesser than. There is no group of human beings that is greater than or superior in some way. The crisis that happened in Charlottesville during the white supremacist rally a few weeks back and all of the subsequent fallout that came from all of that had many evangelical leaders calling for pastors on a local level to make clear statements against racism, about, you know, the problem of racism. And man, I am more than happy to do that. Here's what I'll say. In my naivete, I'm perplexed that that would ever be necessary within the sphere of the Church of God. How could anyone who genuinely follows Jesus ever have a question about the sinfulness of racism or groups like we saw marching who promote racism? How could we ever have a question in our mind that that's evil? The evil with a capital E. Racism is the complete antithesis of what Jesus calls us to as our mission, to open the doors to all people, to everyone. To claim one race as superior, you know, we got the white supremacist concept. Anything along those lines is anti-Christ based on what it is that he's told us right here. It should never have been a question in anyone's mind. There never should have been a moment when I got to weigh this out. I got to think this over. Who's as good people ever? No! No! It is anti-Christ. And if we don't embrace that, when we recognize that, we're going to get lost. Sorry. That's cool. Yay. But we're going to get lost in the sweep of this world. And we can't let that happen. We can never let that happen. The church, the mission of the kingdom of God in this world is out of step with the systems of this world, with the systems of mankind. We will always represent that equality. We'll always represent that. Jesus came to break down walls of hostility, according to Paul, not build them up. So Jesus sends us into all the world, all nationalities, all cultures, all people, all ages, to invite anyone into the kingdom of God, to throw open the doors and welcome anyone into God's salvation and restoration plan. So now Jesus describes what that process is going to look like. He says we're going to baptize people, we're going to teach people, or we could say that our mission then is to continue learning and expressing what it is that Jesus has taught us. All this stuff that we've spent the last year and change looking at, all the things we've learned about this, he wants us to be immersed in. The word baptize in the Greek means to immerse someone. And in the ritual of baptism, like what we did last week at Surf and Grill, we do that. We immerse a person in the water, and it represents their old life being gone and raised into a new life. So, you know, we take that to mean immersing a person in water is a symbol of their commitment. And Jesus may have had that in view. Maybe Matthew had that in view as he's writing this down, you know, trying to make sure that we retain these sacraments within the the sphere of the church. That could be, but I also think that he could have had the literal meaning of the word in view as well. To immerse ourselves and others in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. To immerse ourselves in the activity of God in this world. To submerge every part of life into the values and the workings of the triune God who's on this mission to set all things right. Not just to see this kingdom project as some ancillary part of life that, you know, I like to look in on as I pursue my normal life or something like that, but to saturate every part of life, our home life, our work life, wherever we are, saturate that in the work of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And one of the ways in which this immersion into God's kingdom takes place is described in the next part of the command to teach, like he taught. You know, teaching played a huge role in Jesus' ministry. He taught people, he communicated this, to carry on this practice of teaching God's values of the kingdom to other people. And this is just an ongoing practice of learning and teaching that takes place on a community level. This is why I feel like why it's important for us as a church community to continue attending to scriptures, to, you know, look at them and teach on large chunks of them. And it's because it's our purpose as a people of God to follow after these things. We revisit what Jesus taught and how the Holy Spirit expounded on what it is that he taught through the New Testament epistles. And we learn what God's like. We learn what his purposes are. We learn what God's values are. And then we encourage each other to embrace those values and purposes and live those things out like we're doing right at this exact moment. And I like that Jesus puts all of this in the context of community. Make other disciples and then gather with those disciples and go over what Jesus has taught. So it's a community process. It comes with accountability because we're all doing this together. Truth at that point emerges through this cooperation. And you know, the community aspect is something that I appreciate so much about the Bible. I don't know if you ever thought about this, but the Bible is something that emerges and is presented to us in the context of community. Like you know, Islam is a faith that was handed down by one prophet. He received a revelation from God. He wrote all that down and he handed it to his followers, and that becomes the practice of the law. Joseph Smith, founder of the Mormon Church, received the revelation all off on his own somewhere. He wrote down that revelation, passes it on to his followers, and that becomes the means by which they're going to follow God or do this. But there's so many variations on religion throughout the world that have one person as the singular source of this revelation that then they pass on, that everybody comes in line with, and you know, they have a great deal of unity or even success sometimes with that. But what I love about the Bible is that we have this long cooperative work of discovery and revelation which emerges in community. There's no one singular person who, you know, got all this and handed it off that we all have to follow. All these different minds and hearts being guided and coaxed by God in this singular direction. We got all these different personalities, all these different cultural influences, all these different ways in which human beings are wrestling around with these big thoughts about God that somehow all come together and harmonize into one cohesive narrative. That's amazing to me. That's nothing short of miraculous. It's a truth provided by God, but it's a community truth. It's something that everybody begins to participate in and we wrestle around with. It's a cooperative effort of discovery. And so we continue that on to this day. It's like what we're doing here, even why we do what we do here is, you know, we explore the word. And one person, like in this instance, is teaching, but it should never just be one person. That's why we're emphatic about having multiple voices that are going to teach and give different perspectives and things like that. But then, you know, how many of us here? We get into his word, we look at what it may be saying, and then we have discussions about it later on as we go on through the day and we begin putting some things together. And there's this same kind of cooperative effort going into this as we talk about it and converse about it. And then, you know, we take what we gather up here as a community and we take that back into the world where we live, and we stay aware for opportunities and options to be able to live this out or speak this out where we can. This is how the church has stretched 2,000 years through history to be here to this very day through this same process. of exploring and learning and reminding ourselves and then taking that into the world, of expressing the hope that we have in God to the larger world around us. It's exactly why we do what we do here at Eastgate. So this is us taking place in this, you know, our place in this ongoing mission that God set in order to, you know, that originated right there on that mountain with Jesus and his 11 disciples. It started right there and extends all the way to where we are to this day. And, you know, it's a big task. And we stated that at the outset. It can seem daunting and even discouraging at times to think about what this would mean, especially if we don't feel like we do this well, or we've got personality types that don't interface well in groups or something. But the last part of what Jesus said, I think, is the stuff that we always need to keep in mind, because his last words, the last words that Jesus speaks in Matthew's gospel, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." One thing this tells us is that this is what we're going to be doing until the end of the age. But the fact is, he's with us. And that's the most important part of this whole thing. You know, Jesus didn't say that just to encourage us in times when we feel kind of lonely or isolated. You know, it can be helpful in those times. It's nice to remind ourselves and think, you know, Jesus is with us. He's present in these things. But this was more than just some cozy reassurance Jesus was trying to give his disciples there. He was talking about being equipped for such an incredible mission. Because think about the people that he's not got the cream of the crop standing up there on the mountain with him. He's got fishermen who probably still are stinky. They went back fishing right after he was dead, you know. And so fishermen and tax collectors, just outsiders all the way around. It's a big mission. But his purpose for saying this is to remind these guys is that though the commission that he's giving them seems huge and maybe even impossible, Christ is present with us to fulfill this mission that he gives us. And that is the big deal. This isn't something we're called to try to pull off on our own with our own ingenuity and our own strength or abilities. This is Christ's mission, which he invites us into. He is the presence and the power that makes it effective in this world, just as that's true in our own lives. We don't fix ourselves. His work in us changes us and reshapes us. We're not going to fix this world, but it's Christ's presence in us that starts to affect changes. At the beginning of Matthew's gospel, he pointed to the Isaiah prophecy that Messiah would be Emmanuel, God with us. And now Jesus provides this clearer picture. God with us means Jesus with us. And that brings us full circle, that Jesus is with us in this mission, and all authority in heaven and earth has been given him to accomplish it. All the authority necessary to effect this change in our lives, in the lives of others, ultimately in this world, has been given to Jesus. His presence in the church makes the church this unique and amazing entity, this amazing community set in the midst of the world to show off and reveal what it's like when God's in charge. This is a passing of the baton. You know, we've spent the last year carefully reading and considering what Jesus taught and all that he did and all that he revealed about God, about God's loving purposes in this world. We witnessed the sacrificial love that he showed and the power of that love to be able to overcome the greatest enemy, which would be death. We've read the account of what it looks like when heaven is united with earth. And we're witnesses to just how good that news is, how good God's plan actually is. And so here we stand with those other 11 disciples on the side of that mountain, being handed the ministry of the kingdom of God, but promised that his presence will be there with us, in us and among us, to reveal in our lives and our actions the salvation and the restoration of this world, which is God's plan. To throw open the doors to anyone and not create walls or barriers to anyone, to share in God's kingdom, to take our place in learning and expressing the truths that have been provided through God's words by learning together, exploring together as a community, to discover all the things we can about God's goodness and his purposes for the human race. Jesus hands this baton to us, and with a smile just says, "But I'll be right there with you. We'll do this together." So that's where we have to conclude it. And each one of us has to decide, what am I going to do with that? What will I do with that? I might feel intimidated. I might feel like that's a big deal. I don't know that I can pull that off. But on the other side, we can find so much meaning, so much purpose, so much value to our lives, realizing that we're part of something like this. So I'll leave it to each one of us to pray over it, to consider it, to wonder about how God can interface us and help us to engage with what he's doing. So that is the end of our study in the Gospel of Matthew, and I hope that you guys were able to get as much out of it as I was, because I really enjoyed it. I always feel nostalgic at these moments when we close these studies out. It's kind of like, now what? I think I'll take a nap. But I hope more than anything else that this isn't the last time you come to the Gospel of Matthew. I hope that you'll return to that. I hope that some things stuck as we went along that will make you think, wait, where was that? We learned that. I know that Jesus did something along those lines. Bring you back to those pages and look in that and reacquaint yourself with this Messiah that we serve and the way in which our Creator loves us, which was revealed through what Jesus did. I hope more than anything else that our lives are lifted up because of what we learned here. Right on? All right, very cool. Why don't you stand up with me, please? Everybody's nervous to clap now, right? Because I made fun of everybody. I said, can we clap in this place? I don't know. I don't know either. That's the whole thing. It's a weird kind of thing. We can clap for the Gospel of Matthew. I'm all for that. All right, well, today is the last Sunday of the month, so we're going to close by praying a prayer together, a variation on the Lord's Prayer. And then we also are inviting people up to be prayed for healing. And so if there's a need that you have along those lines, we would just put that before the Lord. Part of our action, part of our presence as the community of Christ is to extend the values of the kingdom. And along with that comes this healing and that restoration. That's in his hands. It's not our ability to do, but man, we'd love to put it out there and see what God will do. So if you need prayer for healing, we'd invite you to come up and we'll be glad to pray with you today. Is it there? Okay, cool. Look at 5 minutes. We'll anoint you with oil and do that. So let's pray this together. Father in heaven, reveal who you are. Set the world right. Do your will here like it's done in heaven. Provide for our daily needs. Keep us forgiven with you and forgiving others. Keep us safe from ourselves and the devil. We confess you're in charge. You're our provider. Our lives are in your hands. Yes and amen. Go in peace, you children of God.